Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, we will be studying from there here in our lesson this morning. James chapter 3. There in James chapter 3, in the first verse, the Holy Spirit through James warns against false teaching, pointing out that false teachers will be judged very harshly. He goes on to describe in the next few verses some things that point out the danger of the tongue and just how much harm it can do if it's not used properly as God instructs. And then when we get down to verse 13, he perhaps returns back to something that was introduced in verse 1 as he asks the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And it may have been that his warning to teachers about false teachers being judged harshly given up in verse 1 may have been given because there may have been some of the Christians James was writing to who may have been competing with one another, thinking that they were the ones who had the wisdom, that they should be the ones who should be listened to. But he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? And he goes on to contrast the kind of behaviors that will come out of those who are really guided by the wisdom from this world with the kind of behavior that will guide those who are truly wise in the eyes of God. He points out there in verse 15 that if one has bitter envy and selfish ambition in his heart, this is not the wisdom from above. Rather, this is the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and demonic. And no matter how much knowledge a Christian might have, if that Christian has this bitter envy and this selfish ambition, that Christian is not truly wise in the eyes of God. That person is submitting to wisdom that comes from this world. But after pointing that out, in verses 15 and 16, he goes on to point out in verse 17 what is characteristic of the wisdom that is from above when he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And this is the verse that I want to concentrate on in our lesson here this morning, these characteristics brought out of the wisdom that's from above. It's interesting here, as he contrasts the wisdom from this earth with the wisdom from above, he doesn't point to things that relate more to just knowledge and knowing facts about God. Certainly, it's important to make sure that when one is speaking about God and His will, that is based on knowledge that comes from His Word, and that's important. But having the wisdom from above is about a lot more than just knowing certain facts about God. It's about behaving in a certain way that demonstrates the kind of behavior God expects out of His children. And that's brought out here in these things mentioned in this verse. And so I want to go through the different things mentioned here in the verse about wisdom from above in our lesson here this morning. And the first thing that's mentioned there about the wisdom from above is that it is first pure. And this word pure might be the broadest term of all the terms we'll look at here this morning. In a very general sense, that word refers to being clean. And when it's used in Scripture, it usually refers to being morally clean in some way. It refers to being free of the pollution of sin and evil. And there were multiple commentators that I read that suggested that in the context here in James 3, it may be referring to the wisdom from above being pure when it comes to motives. And that would seem to make sense given the context, as this context deals a lot with how we treat other people. And it is certainly true that if we are going to emulate and going to demonstrate the wisdom from above, we are going to be pure in our motives with how we treat others. For instance, if you look over in Philippians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, we see here an example that brings out how it's possible for us to do something in service to God that might appear on the surface to be done in righteousness, and the actual outward action may be something that is right, but we can still be guilty of impurity because our motives may not be right. Notice Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is Paul talking here as he's in prison about how thankful he was that the gospel was being taught when he was in prison. And he says, "Some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife, and some also out of goodwill. The former insincerely preach Christ from selfish ambition, thinking that they add affliction to my chains." And so you notice here how Paul brings out individuals who were preaching Christ, and it's clear from what he says in verse 18 that he's not talking about people who were false teachers, teaching things that were against what God actually says are true. I believe he's talking here about people who preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and so the actual words they speak are good, but he points out that their motive is wrong. They're doing it out of envy, out of selfish ambition, or out of strife is the word he uses here there in verse 15. And so I point this out to help us see that sometimes we can be doing something or saying something that on the surface may appear to be right, and it may be an action or a word that in itself is right, but we can have impure motives because we are doing something for the wrong reasons. And that may well be what the inspired writer was getting at there in James 3:17 when he points out that the wisdom that's from above is first pure. That is, the wisdom that's from above is pure of any impure motives or unclean motives or unclean thoughts. Instead, the wisdom that's from above is going to lead us to submit to the will of the Lord with a sincere desire to do what is right. But he goes on to point out there in James 3:17 that the wisdom that is from above, he says it's first pure, and then he also says it's peaceable. And that word peaceable is a word that is used in different contexts in Scripture to talk about peace in different ways. There's at least three different ways brought out in Scripture that we should be seeking peace, or at least three different kinds of peace, we might say, that we should be seeking. There's points made that we should seek to be at peace with God. For instance, when we sin against God, that sin separates us from God. But through the blood of Christ, we can be reconciled to God, and part of that involves being at peace with Him once again, and we should seek to be at peace with God. We also should seek that inner peace that's talked about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And this is really a byproduct of being at peace with God. But if we are at peace with God and we are controlling what we can in the ways that He tells us to, and then for the things out of our control, we're casting our cares on Him and going to Him in prayer with thanksgiving and trusting Him to take care of those things as He knows best. If we're doing that, then verse 7 of Philippians 4 tells us the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And so we should seek to be at peace with God, and we should seek this inner peace that comes from being right with Him and trusting Him for these things that are out of our control. But again, given the context of James chapter 3, it appears that most likely the peace that's referred to there is a third kind of peace that we should seek, and that is a peace with others, a peace with our fellow man. And this is brought out as something that we should seek if you look over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, And I'll read here verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. He says here, "If it is possible, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men." And he goes on to describe how we can seek that. He says, "Don't seek revenge for yourselves, beloved, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So he points out there in verse 18 that we should be seeking peace. And he does place a qualifier on it when he says, "as much as it is up to you." And he even says there, "if it is possible." In other words, there's times, and this is brought out in the New Testament, there's times that individuals are going to be upset at us, and we may be at odds with someone, not because we're trying to be at odds, but that person may be opposing us in some way. And we try to make peace with them, but that individual is opposed to Christ, and they're just not going to accept our desire to be at peace with them. And so there's times that there's things out of our control, and God doesn't expect us ever to control what is out of our control, but he does expect us to take care of what is in our control to be at peace. And he explains there, verses 19 through 21, a lot of what that's about. When people have treated us poorly, we're not to be the kind of individuals who seek revenge and seek vengeance and become competitive and treat it like a rivalry of sorts. That's not the type of attitude that God desires out of us. Instead, he wants us to be individuals who will do good to others whenever we have opportunity. If we know someone who hasn't treated us very well, but they're hungry, they need food, and we've got the ability and opportunity to help them, we should do that. We should not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Don't respond to their hatred with more hatred of our own, but instead respond with love and with the kindness that God would have us to show towards that individual. And so this is likely the kind of peace we should be seeking that's brought out here in James 3:17. As it deals with our treatment of others, we should be people who are seeking peace when it is possible with our fellow man. But something else brought out here in James 3:17 that's characteristic of the wisdom that's from above is that it is gentle. And that word gentle is a word that probably most all of us can understand, get a basic idea of what that entails. But I want to turn and read a verse that brings something important out when we talk about this need for us to be gentle toward others. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 15, one of the qualifiers that can be placed around just about all these points we'll look at in this lesson is that we shouldn't seek these things in a way that's going to lead us to compromise truth. When we look at peace, we shouldn't be seeking peace in a way that's going to cause us to compromise truth. And that's true when it comes to sin. We shouldn't treat sin as if it's okay because we're just trying to be gentle or trying to be peaceable. We have to stand against sin and stand for what God says is right. But even when we are standing against sin and standing for what's right, there's ways we can do that that are very gentle, and there's ways that we can do that that are the opposite of that are more harsh and brash, we might say. And we see that brought out here in Proverbs 15 and in verse 1. It says there, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so there may be two situations where we tell someone the exact same thing, but we may tell one person that thing in a way that is gentle, and we may tell somebody else that same thing in a way that's harsh, and we may think, well, I was just getting this point across, but But if we are approaching someone in a way where we are condescending and where we are trying to put them down in some way, instead of just gently approaching them as someone who we love and someone who we want to help be right with God, that's going to be very different, even if the basic point we are making is the same, that there's ways to make a certain point in ways that are gentle, and there's ways to make a certain point in ways that are not. And so it's important for us, if we're going to truly demonstrate this wisdom that's from above, it's important for us to be gentle with others, to be kind and considerate with others. And yes, we have to stand opposed to sin and stand for what's right, and that's important. And we don't want to compromise that, but at the same time, we don't want to mistake standing opposed to sin for say that we're doing that when in reality we are treating somebody in a way that's condescending and going to cause more harm than good. But something else that's brought out in the wisdom that's from above is that it is easy to be entreated. And that's how the King James Version renders that. The American Standard Version renders it the same, except entreated is spelt with an E instead of an I. I'm going to read a couple of other translations of that. And I think by looking at the different translations, it helps us to get an idea of what this being easily entreated is all about. The New King James Version translates that being willing to yield. And I think that's a really good translation of that. Also, the World English Bible uses the word reasonable there. And the English Standard Version uses the phrase open to reason. And when we put all that together, it gives us an idea of what this is talking about. Being somebody who is willing to yield, somebody who is reasonable, who is open to reason. That's what we're talking about when we talk about being easily entreated. And this should apply first and foremost to our relationship with God. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 is the passage there. I'm not going to turn there and read that this morning for the sake of time, but it's the passage there where he talks about being, we are the clay and God is our potter. And that's the type of mentality that we should have towards God, is recognizing God is our potter and we are his clay. And we should allow him to mold us and make us as he pleases into the kind of people he wants us to be. And it's really the idea of meekness and submissiveness, and that needs to be first and foremost directed towards God. But in the context of James 3:17, these others all deal with primarily our treatment of other people. And so that term easy to be entreated might be referring more to being willing to yield to others and being open to reason when talking with others. And there's a sense in which we should be easily entreated in that context as well. And I want to turn and read a passage that brings out this type of an attitude over in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 24 through 28. Of this chapter. Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. This is a passage where we read about Apollos, and we get maybe more about his background here than we do any other place in Scripture. But it mentions here in Acts 8, beginning at verse 24, it mentions a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he had determined to pass over into Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he had come, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews, publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So I pointed out this passage as we talk about being easily entreated, being willing to yield, because you see here a situation where Apollos, early on it appears in the preaching he was doing, and he'd later do a lot more preaching, but this is likely early on, he is preaching some things that are correct, and there's some things that he has a good understanding of, it appears, but there's other things that he doesn't fully understand yet. And Priscilla and Aquila noticed this, and so it mentions that they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And the indication, based on verses 27 and 28, and based on what we read about Apollos later on in 1 Corinthians and other places, the indication is Apollos heeded what they told him about the baptism of Christ, and he started teaching the truth on that, just as he was teaching the truth on some other things prior to them taking him aside. And I point this out because this is the type of attitude that we need to have that's really brought out when we think about being easily entreated or easy to be entreated. It's this type of character, this type of attitude that is open to reason. We are willing to listen to others. And it doesn't mean that we're gullible. It doesn't mean that we just accept what others say unconditionally, but we're willing to listen so that if someone points something out that is in line with what God teaches in His Word, we're going to be led to accept that. We can have a temptation to be so set in our ways that we are just determined we're not going to ever change our mind on anything. And if we have that sort of a mentality, it's going to be really hard if we are in error on something to recognize that, because we are too proud to ever admit that we're wrong about something. But Apollos here, he was somebody who didn't just accept what Priscilla and Aquila said unconditionally, but if Priscilla and Aquila presented something to him and he could see, or he could know based on the evidence he had, this is the truth from God, he was willing to yield to that. He was willing to listen and reason with them and consider, is this something that is true? And if it is, I'm willing to change my mind and accept what they have to say. And I think that's the idea there behind being easily entreated, is this willingness to accept things that are from God, even if it means that we have to change our views and change our practices on whatever it may be. But something else that is said to be true of the wisdom that is from above is that it is full of mercy and good fruits. And I'm going to focus primarily there on being full of mercy, because being full of good fruits is more general, and we'll touch on that just briefly. But when it mentions there being full of mercy, that word for mercy is a word that can refer to slightly different things depending upon the context it's used in. But part of the definition that Thayer gives for that is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. And when you think about that definition, it makes a lot of sense why Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 would use the word mercy in the way that it does. If you look over there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, talking there about God in verse 4, it goes on to say in verse 5 there, not by works of righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When it says there, not by works of righteousness, which we did ourselves, that of course doesn't mean that there's no works that we're required to do in order to receive salvation, because God makes it clear that there are. But it means there that we didn't earn our salvation based on these works of righteousness we did. In fact, when God came up with this plan for saving mankind, and He determined, I'm going to send my Son into the world to live a perfect life and go to the cross and die, He didn't come up with that plan because He looked at mankind's good works and said, well, man's done so many good works, I think that merits me sending my son into the world to live a perfect life and die a horrible death. Instead, it was God looking at mankind's situation and being merciful, having pity on mankind's situation, seeing what a miserable and afflicted situation mankind would be in, and determining, I'm going to send my only begotten Son into the world as an expression, or demonstration is a better word, of my mercy. And that is what prompted God to send Jesus into the world in fulfillment of this plan of salvation that God came up with. And so we, like God has shown mercy toward us, we need to show mercy toward others. God is willing to have pity on us in our hopeless spiritual condition. He's allowing us to be relieved from the debt of our sin if we'll submit to His terms for forgiveness. And so just as He's shown that mercy toward us, we need to be willing to show mercy toward others. And we see this brought out over in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 36. And the context here of Luke 6:36 is very similar to Romans 12, which we looked at earlier. It talks about loving our enemies and doing good, even to those who may not treat us as well as they should. And in pointing this out, it points out how we are really, in a sense, mimicking God by doing this, because God is willing to be kind towards the unthankful and evil. That's the end of verse 35. But verse 36 goes on to say, therefore, be merciful, even as your Father is also merciful. So just as God is willing to extend His mercy towards us, looking at us in a miserable, hopeless spiritual condition, and He determined He would send His only begotten Son into the world to live this perfect life and die this horrible death. And that's such a perfect demonstration of mercy. And now Luke 6:36 tells us we should be merciful towards others as well. And there's other demonstrations of His mercy brought out there in that context also. But the point is that we need to have this kindness and this goodwill demonstrated towards those who are in difficult situations. And if we expect God to be merciful toward us, we need to be merciful toward others. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7 brings that out. It also mentions there being full of good fruits, and this is broader, so I won't go into as much detail on this, but we know based on many passages that God expects us to be bearing good fruit in our lives. And if we are truly walking by the wisdom that's from above, that's not just going to lead us to know certain facts brought out in Scripture. It's going to be manifested in our action and in our lives as we live lives that bear that good fruit that God wants us to. And so that's also part of this wisdom that is from above. But something else that's part of the wisdom from above that's brought out there in James 3:17 is that it is without partiality. And depending on what translation you may have something that is quite different than that, and we'll get to more of that in just a minute. But if we focus on this phrase here, without partiality, this carries with it the idea of not showing partiality towards others based on things that maybe are our preferences in certain areas of life. For instance, if you look back at James, the second chapter, in James, the second chapter, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. James 2, verses 1 through 4, says there, my brothers, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with partiality. For if a man with a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your synagogue, and a poor man in filthy clothing also comes in, and you pay special attention to him who wears the fine clothing and say, sit here in a good place, and you tell the poor man, stand there, sit by my footstool, haven't you shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. And so he talks here about a situation where we look at somebody who appears to be very wealthy and somebody else who appears to be very poor, and treat the one who appears wealthy better than the one who appears poor, just based on that appearance. And really, this could go the other way as well. Evidently, the Christians James was writing to struggle with showing partiality towards the rich, but it could also go in the other direction, where we may be tempted to despise someone simply because he or she is rich. And that wouldn't be any better than showing partiality towards the rich. The point is that whether somebody has a lot as they're here on earth or a little, whatever race or ethnicity somebody is, a cultural background, whatever it might be, those kind of things that mankind so often is partial towards, we're not going to be showing partiality in those ways if we are truly demonstrating the wisdom that's from above. We're going to be loving all individuals and wanting what's best for all individuals. And that doesn't mean that we treat every single person identically. There's different things somebody might do, for instance, within the local church. Someone who is a brother or sister in Christ overtaken in some fault needs to have that pointed out to him or her if it's noticed by another brother or sister. And that's not showing partiality. That's just simply pointing out a fault that God tells us that we ought to point out. But when we talk about showing partiality, we're talking about looking at things that really God is indifferent towards, and basically, based on our preferences, deciding to treat certain individuals better than others, just based on those preferences. And we're not going to be doing that if we are truly have that wisdom that is from above. Now, if you have the American Standard Version, you'll have the words there in place of without partiality. You'll have the words without variance. And if you have the New American Standard, I believe the word is unwavering. And that's a pretty different translation. That really changes the meaning of this. But as I looked into that, as I understand it, it could go either way. It could be that this is supposed to be without partiality. It could also be that it's supposed to be without variance. Either way, we're supposed to be people who don't show partiality, and we're also supposed to be people who, in a certain sense, are unwavering and without variance. For instance, if you look over at Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, and in verse 14, Ephesians 4 and in verse 14, it mentions there that we may no longer be children tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. And so he talks there about not being tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And that's the idea of being shaky in our faith. And this can be a hard thing to balance when we think about the points we made earlier about being easily entreated or being willing to yield. And we think, how can I be willing to yield and yet I'm unwavering and I'm someone who's not easily tossed to and fro? And one of the keys that we want to recognize is that when we're talking about changing in some way, that change is not necessarily good or bad in itself until we understand, is the change going to move us closer to God or further away from God? And there's some changes we may make in our lives that God may be indifferent towards, in which case it's okay to be for that or against that either way. But there's certain changes that God shows us through His Word He expects us to make. And with those, we should be willing to move. We should be willing to yield. But we shouldn't say, well, I'm going to be unwavering and not change in that way that Scripture tells me I need to. But then there's other things that God tells us in His Word we need to be steadfast in. And so if we are tempted to change in some way that would push us away from God, we should stand firm and determine, I'm not going in that direction. And so the key is, when we're thinking about some change, Is it going to bring us closer to God or push us further away from God? If it'll bring us closer to God, then it's a good change. If it'll push us further away from God, then it's a bad change. But when we're talking about being unwavering, we're talking about standing firm in what God tells us we ought to stand firm in and determining, I'm not going to waver on this. Like the Corinthian brethren, when they're told be steadfast and immovable, the context of that was not that you all are doing great in your faith and you have no changes that need to be made. There was lots of things the Corinthian brethren were told they needed to change in 1 Corinthians. But the context of that was, don't allow these individuals to come in and confuse you about the resurrection and make you doubt the resurrection of the dead. The point there was, you heard this truth about the resurrection of the dead. Now be steadfast in that. Don't waver in those truths that come from God. And whether we're talking about the resurrection or something else taught in Scripture, we need to be steadfast in what God says is true. But one more point about the wisdom that's from above that's brought out there in James 3:17 is that it is without hypocrisy. And that word hypocrisy, as we pointed out before, it is a word that refers to acting. It refers to, the word hypocrite refers to someone who is an actor. And of course, it's not talking there about somebody in the way that it's used in Scripture. It's not talking about somebody who is an actor in a play or something to that effect. It's talking about somebody whose lifestyle is an acting job, someone whose service to God is a show. The Pharisees of Jesus' day provided a really good example of this and what we need to stay away from in order to not be hypocritical. And I'll just briefly mention these for the sake of time. But in Matthew 6:16, Jesus there talks about how there's some who, when they fasted, they would disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to fast. And so instead of just focusing on fasting, which is something that's acceptable to do if it's done right, but instead of just focusing on the point of fasting and doing it in service to God, these hypocrites were doing this because they were changing their faces in a way because they wanted others to look at them in a way that they appeared more righteous. In Matthew 23:5, it mentions there the scribes and Pharisees who Jesus gave the seven woes to, all their works, he said, they do to be seen by men. And he gave the example of the phylacteries that they had on their heads and on their arms, as I understand it, how they would make these phylacteries broader in order to try to draw attention to themselves and make it seem like they were more righteous, because these phylacteries had Bible verses from the old law, as I understand it, on them. And so when others would look at them, they would look to be more righteous because they would make these phylacteries broader. And that's just one example of how something can be done in service to God in a way that's hypocritical, in a way that's not genuine, not sincere. And it points out here in James 3:17, if we are truly demonstrating the wisdom from above, we're not going to be doing things in a way that's hypocritical. Instead, our service to God is going to be sincere, it's going to be genuine, and that's something else that we want to understand about the wisdom from above. So as we come back to this, we want to recognize that God has taught us a lot of things in His Word that we need to study and try to understand, and we need to be constantly growing in knowledge of what God tells us to be true. But demonstrating the wisdom from above is not just about knowledge. And that's what is pointed out there in James 3:17. One who is truly wise, he points out there in those verses, is not just one who has knowledge of a lot of facts, but one who is truly wise is one who has that knowledge and demonstrates that through his or her lifestyle, by living this kind of life where we are pure and we are peaceable and we are gentle and easily entreated and full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's the kind of character of one who is walking according to that wisdom that is from above. There might be some here this morning who are not yet Christians, and we'd encourage you to heed the instruction God gives us in His Word about salvation and about your soul's condition. We learn from God and His Word that every one of us, when we reach a certain age that we have the ability to know right from wrong, we at some point in our lives have sinned against God. And if we've even sinned one time, that sin leaves us facing eternal condemnation. There's nothing we could do by ourselves if God hadn't come up with a plan for us to be forgiven of that. There's nothing we could ever do to be forgiven. But God came up with a plan by which we could be saved and be forgiven. He decided to send His Son into the world, and Jesus lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died on the cross before being raised the third day. And now God says we need to submit to Him in obedience. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to submit to Him by confessing Him as the Son of God and repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd encourage you to do that. You can be washed in the blood before you leave here this morning, meaning you can be cleansed by the blood of Christ so that you have your sins forgiven and you stand right with God once again, so that you can leave here knowing that if Jesus was to return today, you'd be able to spend eternity with Him in heaven. If you're someone who needs to respond to the invitation, or a Christian who would like to ask for prayers of the congregation, in either case, we'd invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.